go to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. How many of you guys have ever heard the term, actions speak louder than words? All of us. The thing that I love the most about that is we can say one thing, but if our actions show differently, I'm going to tell you what I think your actions say. And so a lot of times, you know, you get these teenage relationships and they'd be like, oh, I love you and all this other stuff. And then next week they break up and then they're dating somebody else. And that's when I get to first tell them, I told you so. Somewhat kidding. But after that, then I get to really, though, teach them. Now, did you really think that was love? And they get to say, no, you're always right, Pastor Jeff or Mr. Dawson. I'd be like, I know. And then, you know, I say all kinds of things, but I really want them, and the overall goal that I try to get them to see is I don't care sometimes what some folks say if it doesn't match what it looks like and what it is. And I think that's what Haggai, or ultimately God, was getting at with this two-chapter book, the only two-chapter book in the Bible. Before I get started, let's pray. Dear Lord, Father, I thank you for this group. I thank you for all those who are under the sound of my voice. I thank you for all those who are in the Bible studies. And I just pray, Lord, that your word would continue to grow us, help us to open our eyes that we may see your beauty and turn to you for salvation, and challenge us, Lord, to do what you've called us to do. Lord, really speak through me, move me out the way, and please open their hearts that they would hear you speak, not so much me. In Jesus' name, amen. This is what Haggai was getting at. And just to give you a little background before we get into these points. So last week, we talked about Zephaniah. Zephaniah was the last final prophet or minor prophet to speak to Judah. By this time, the northern kingdom, Israel, had already been taken away by Assyria. And so they were literally no more. The only thing left of Jerusalem was down south, the southern kingdom of Judah. But God had sent prophet after prophet after prophet to tell them, guys, you are very sinful. If you don't turn around, I have to judge you because I am a righteous God. But I love you so much that I'm going to continue to send people until I judge you. 100 year. Nobody paid attention. They actually killed off the people that God sent. One person we talked about last week, because it talked about how Zephaniah prophesied in a year of Josiah. If you guys remember, Josiah's granddad was Manasseh. Manasseh was, to me, the most evil, wicked king in the south, because legend, or most historical people will say, that he killed the prophet Isaiah. And not only did he kill him, but it says that he sawed him in two. And so that's how evil he was. And not only that, but it talked about how he put his kids and he sacrificed his kids to the guy, the false god Molech, by putting them in fire. Because that's how people sacrifice to the god Molech. And so this guy was very wicked. But notwithstanding, God continued to send people and send people and send people to tell them, please turn, please turn, please turn. I want to save you. I want to be your God. I love you so much. And despite all of that, many of you have probably told some people, I understand the Old Testament God's not like the New Testament God. He's so mean. That doesn't sound like mean to me. That sounds like you love them so much that you're going to not allow, but they're killing off your prophets, the people who are telling them simply to turn because they're doing wrong. That doesn't sound like a hateful God to me. That's love if we'd ever known it. But anyways, they actually do in 587, 586, Babylon comes and literally levels Judah. Knocks down every house, everything that they have going on, and the once glorious temple that Solomon built. It was one of the wonders because it was so incredible. People came from hundreds, if not thousands of miles to see this incredible temple. And it was no more. It was just a foundation because Nebuchadnezzar with Babylon literally ransacked everything in Judah. And they took them off to Babylon. Decades later, God, in his compassion, not because they were good, in his compassion, begins to call his people back home. He stirs up King Cyrus of Persia's heart, where he says, I set a decree where I'm going to allow them to go back to their homes and to build and things like that. And they actually purchased, got some wood for them and everything to help them build. Well, King Cyrus dies and Darius comes up. But at the same time, it had been years since King Cyrus died and Darius now here, where the people were supposed to be rebuilding Jerusalem. And you would think one of the first things that they would rebuild is the temple. But this is why we have this book. So let's look at it. Haggai chapter 1, 1 through 4. In the year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? The first thing I want you guys to consider is consider their priorities. So these people had been given ample time before Haggai got there. I mean, they had enough time to not only build houses, but they build the nice houses. They build houses that had panels, which is, you look at the historical context of that, that's what it meant. These houses weren't just huts. These were very expensive homes. And so they completely disregarded the house of God because let's focus on our own houses. Let's focus and build on our own kingdoms. And we know God got angry from that. The problem of them building these expensive homes while laying this or letting this temple lie in ruins is because they're Jewish and because they're, you know, from Jerusalem, they understand at least these two things about the temple. Number one, if God's going to dwell in our midst, he's going to dwell in the temple. And number two, this is going to be the center of our city because it's the most important thing in our city because God's going to be there. And so, talking about action speaking louder than words, I'm pretty sure they were telling everybody, oh my God, we love God, he brought us back and all this other stuff. But in reality, what they were saying by having those that temple lie in ruins is, we don't really need him. Or we have more important things to do than to worry about some temple. That's what action said. Not so much their mouths, but that's what their action said. And so let's look at how God responds to them, because God always has a nice response, right? Verse 5 and 6 and also 9 through 11. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Look at what you're doing. Look at what's happening in your life because of the way you're doing it. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. In other words, your money's leaving you very quickly. Not only that, but verse 9, you look for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. This is God talking. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth hath withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Number two, consider God's judgment. They decided we didn't need God. I talked with my kids a few weeks ago about James chapter 4. First theme in James chapter 4 is you don't have because you're asking with wrong motives. The second theme is if you befriend the world and all that's against God, by default, not because you choose it, but by default, in other words, if you befriend them, the world. I'm going to become your enemy. That's God talking. And after that, he says, I oppose the proud, but I give grace to the humble. Pride is simply saying, I don't need God. Or I'm better than God. I put myself above God. And God says, whenever you walk in that attitude, he's going to oppose you. We don't use oppose today. We use fight. He's going to fight against you. Who has arms big enough to box with God? Nobody. Not even close. And here he says, you guys continue to hear that personal pronoun. This isn't happening because I've called for a drought. I've shut up heaven. You got stuff, I blew it away. This isn't the rival. This isn't Babylon doing this to them. This wasn't Assyria doing it to them. This was their God doing it to them. Why? Because he's righteous and he judges sin. You guys want to show and prove to people that you don't need me. You don't need to pray to me in honest prayer. You don't need to read my word so that you can understand what I want from you. Fine. I'll show you that you do. And that's simply what he did. He responded with, I will prove you wrong. By taking away all of their necessities in life, where it just didn't feel right anymore. They were cold, hungry, and broke. Who wants to be cold, hungry, and broke? Nobody. What's crazy about this is, again, they had just come back from being in exile. Being in a place where they weren't supposed to be because they were doing what they weren't supposed to be doing. Living as if God didn't matter. And the first minute they get home, they forget. And so God, in his love, because he could have easily just done this. But no, he sends a prophet in his love to remind them, this is where you're failing me. For 300 or so years, the people before the destruction, he tried to send prophets to tell them, turn. Now with this group, he's telling them, turn. Let's look at his call to repentance for them. Verse 7 and 8. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Now, again, think about what's going on in your life because of what you're doing. That's what consider your ways ultimately means. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So he says, this is how you can change this stuff. This is how you repent. This is how you turn from your ways. This is how you have a change of mind. How you say, I'm going to prioritize God instead of my own stuff. This is how they respond. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. In other words, they begin to put some respect on his name. And they begin to hold him in awe. This is an incredible God. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to worship him. And it says, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Number 3, I want you to consider their repentance. Unlike their ancestors, they actually took heed to the word of the Lord. It'll do us a lot of good if we take heed to the word of the Lord. When we look at a lot of our world's problems, a lot of our state's problems, a lot of our church's problems, and a lot of our personal problems. It's easy to amen things that don't really have anything to do with us. But we would all do a lot better if we took heed to the word of the Lord. Week after week, some of you guys, even more than that, you get to hear the word of the Lord. You get convicted. And so often we go home celebrating the fact that we're convicted, as if that means anything. Judas was convicted and he went back and took his money and then hanged himself. Conviction means nothing if I don't turn from it. But they did. And so what comes from them turning from it? They begin to build the house, and then God comes back and assures them, I'm with you guys. So let's contrast something. He first comes to them and says, this is what you guys are doing, and so I am fighting against you. And simply because they respond and fear him and start paying attention to him, he says, I'm with you. You want to know what a difference that world makes? No longer am I wearing clothes and I can't keep warm because this God's blowing cold air towards me. No longer am I planting crops and nothing's coming up because this God's caused a drought. No longer am I eating and not having enough because I'm not making enough food because God's not allowing it. There are many stories like the widow of Zarephath and Elisha where they didn't have enough, but because they knew God, he provided to amazing amounts. That's the difference between I don't need God, so let me fend for myself, and he say, I'm going to fight against you to prove you. Or I'm walking with God and I don't feel like I have enough, and yet I'm still doing a lot better than some people who are richer than I am. Nothing is more ironic in this world than we see rich people, famous people committing suicide. I mean, because a lot of us, if we're going to be honest, man, we would like to be in those positions. And we chase after this stuff. You know, I'm reading John with my kids, and I think yesterday a part of the reading was in John chapter 6, after Jesus performs the bread, and they say, Jesus tells them, you guys are following me because of the bread that I gave you. But he says, don't work for food, work for the bread of life. But we say, oh, no, guy, we have to work. We have to do all this other stuff. And so you guys go to work and I'm so busy. I can't read. I can't really pray to you. And I can't really prioritize you, God, because I have to get all these necessities in life. But it's never enough because the giver of those necessities of life you forgot about. And you're ultimately saying, for one, I don't think you can give those to me. And for two, I'm a little more confident in myself than in you. And so God says, let me prove you. And that's why we see so many people who are so rich, who have it all, and yet they need drugs and all kinds of things. And if that doesn't satisfy them, they say, you know what? It's not worth living anymore. Guys, you can put together the greatest kind of life, but you have to understand something about your puzzle. If you don't prioritize him, and I'm not talking about number two behind your wife, number two behind your husband, number two behind your boyfriend, school, jobs, you name it. If you don't put him as number one, ultimately what you're saying is you're not worthy. And I need these things more than I need you. And God says, let me prove you wrong, because that's what he's going to do. There are so many people with so little who are so much more joyous than people with so much more than them because they have him. They really have him. I'm not talking about getting a shot of that prayer and saying I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for 40 years. But no, they've been walking with him every day. And so they really have him. And although it looks like they don't have a lot, they have everything. I remember when I was talking to my friend who was an atheist at the time, around about 2012, and I was telling him about my giving habits. And he was like, yeah, I don't see how you can do that. You know what I'm saying? Because why would a non-believer like respect us giving to godly things? But what I told him is, it's funny you say that because I feel like I might give this or that or whatever, but because I have him, I have his hand. What's not in God's hand? Isn't there a scripture where he says the cattle on 1,000 hill are mine? And it also says that he sets up one king over a nation and he pulls that one down and sets up another one. There's nothing on this earth that's not his. And so they responded with repentance, and it talks about how God began to stir them. Go look up the word stir in the Bible, and anytime God began to stir people and see what happened. But the most important part about him stirring you is he's getting ready to use you for his purpose. And that's exactly what he began to do. I'm going to stir up everybody. And I'm going to allow them to make me a temple so that I can be with them. And he tells them that, for I am with you. And so we get to the last point of considering the results of their obedience. What happens whenever they obey? Looking at Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. At first glance, something happens that tends to happen to us a lot. We obey God and we really don't get the results that we were looking for. And this is what happened to them. They built the temple and it didn't look like that other temple. Let's read. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? In other words, who's still here who saw the temple that Solomon built? This lush, incredible thing that people came all these miles to see and just observe. How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? God knows. Like I explained to the kids earlier, think about a basketball player or a sports athlete in his prime, where they're just breaking all kinds of records and doing all kinds of incredible things. And all of a sudden, they get some horrific injury or something. Or just something comes to their life that completely wrecks them. Right now I have in my mind Tiger. We all knew the Tiger of the 90s and the early 2000s. This guy had a 25% win percentage. Just to put it in perspective, nobody has over 10% win in golf. And this guy was literally winning about one out of four. He's going to win a tournament. That's insane. He was just too good. But then something happened. Bunch of injuries and his other stuff, where I'm sure if you're a golf fan, you along with me easily came to the conclusion of this dude's never going to win anything again. This is what happened with this temple. I saw the glory in this incredible thing, and we just put together this house, and we're going to call this the same temple of God? What happened? And so they're discouraged because, man, for real? But that's not the way God looks at it, and I'll tell you why. So verse 4, he says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not." God did not care that he didn't have a temple that was so extravagant that people just wanted to come and look at. But the people did. You know why? Because a lot of times we're usually more admiring to the things that catch our eye rather than the actual quality of it. I thought about not wearing a suit today, but I figured a lot of people would have easily turned me off because I don't have on something that's nowhere in the Bible. If we don't play music that helps us to worship, although worship's supposed to be about him anyways, a lot of us are going to turn our ears off. We choose friends based on how they look and their statuses. All these things that we do because we're always amazed at what's on the outside. So many people are at this church simply because it's a big church. We do this stuff over and over again. And we call it godly because we always got to justify our actions. And God's looking at this temple. And he's so proud of it. You know why? Not because of what it stands for, but because of what it is, a place for him to be amongst his people. Build me a hut. The first thing that God ever had them build for him was a tabernacle made of animal skins and stuff, which we'll talk about a little later. But overall, God didn't care that he wasn't in gold and silver. God simply cared that he was able to be with his people. God's not amazed at what something looks like. We are. Because the same God who held and defeated the Philistines over and over again around David's time and Solomon's time, that's the same God who can do whatever he wants to and whatever this temple looked like. That's what they missed, and that's what we miss a lot of times. So how can we learn from this? Number five, consider what we can learn from this. Number one, we have to prioritize God. Jesus made it clear in Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 33. If we seek first the kingdom and all of his righteousness, all of the necessities of life will be added unto us. That's his promise. You realize that if you seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness and those things don't get added, you can be the first in history to call the Bible a liar. These same things that they were struggling to get because their focus was not on him, food, clothing, all these things. Jesus simply says, if you seek me, you'll have those. Number two, we can't simply do things in the name of God and call it obedience. We have a habit of doing that. Simply putting God's name on something and calling it his. I'm sure these people came up with a lot of reasons why it wasn't time to build God's house. That sounded really godly. And a lot of us would have said, amen. Amen. Let's go back to our paneled houses and continue to build on our kingdom. Here's the reality of that. Galatians 6 tells us that God is not mocked. You can lie and justify any kind of sin and any kind of wrongdoing in your life, but when judgment comes, it's there to prove to you that God says, I know what you're doing, you know what you're doing, and this is why we bring judgment to your front door. And so number three, finally, we have to repent. We have to turn from the things that we know is not prioritizing God. God wants to use every individual on this church campus. He wants to use everybody in this world. That's why he created us. But somewhere along the lines, we get to the place where we say, you know what? I don't want God. I want a boyfriend. I want a wife. I want a high-paying job. I want a nice house. I want all this stuff. And so instead of doing what Jesus said in John chapter 6, working for the food that does not rot and that does not go out of your stomachs, the bread of life, we say, I'm going to work and slave to this other stuff that can never give us Jesus. And therefore, we become worshipers of the creation rather than the creator. And so what we have to do as a church and as individuals is we have to consider our ways. And we have to ask ourselves, okay, where does God see priority? I think any of us who has a Bible, who's been in church long enough, can easily go to the end of Matthew, chapter 28, the last thing that Jesus said. I think that's probably the most important thing. If he says this and then goes back to heaven, it's probably important. And we all know what it is, the Great Commission. Go, make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe everything that I command you, and I will be with you. The same promise that he told them, if you guys work doing what I prioritize you to do, I'm going to be with you. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. I'm going to be with you. I want Jesus to be with me. I think we all should want Jesus to be with us. That's like a no-brainer. We saw some of the stuff that he did when he was on earth. Who doesn't want to be around that? That doesn't make sense. That's why the Bible consistently calls people fools for not wanting him. If a man was able to do in today's day and age what Jesus did on a consistent basis, that would be the most famous, popular, he would create a cult following from all of us. But we say we believe him, but we don't want to do what he prioritized us to do. And so we have to, all of us, we have to consider our ways and say, God, am I going to do what you want me to do? Or am I going to just do some stuff and call at you because that's easier? I'm going to be honest with you guys. Discipleship is hard. There are a lot of times when I want to knock them upside their heads because they don't want to do what I want them to do sometimes. And Jesus felt that way a lot with his people, and I'm sure he's felt that way with me in these last 14 years. It's hard. But it's worth it. It's worth it. I want to end this with you guys, and then I'll close. Last year, I was reading through the Bible with some of my kids, and I don't know, one morning at about 2 o'clock in the morning, I just remember waking up and just having this desire. I just was telling him, I was like, God, I really want to obey you. I want to do everything you command me to do. I just want to obey you. I want to just do everything you command me to do, God. And all of a sudden, Exodus 34 through 40 comes in my mind. That's the strangest thing in the world, because if you guys have ever read Exodus before, that's the part where it's talking about building the tabernacle. And so most of you who've read Exodus, you skip that part. After 33, you go on to Leviticus or something else. Be honest. And so I'm thinking in my head, like, Exodus 34, 40? Why? So I get up and I begin to skim through Exodus 34, 40. And there was this phrase that stuck out. And it's one of the craziest things that ever happened to me, because I know, guys, we say things like, you know, I don't believe God speaks to people and whatever. But I just know if somebody would have told me, give me something that, you know, can motivate you or inspire you, I would have never in my imaginations come up with Exodus 34 through 40. But I began to skim that, and about 20 times, if you care to, you can go read it when you get home. It talks about when in the building of the tabernacle, it would say, and Moses did just as the Lord commanded. And Moses did just as the Lord commanded. And Moses did just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. About 20 times in the span of 6 chapters. And what happened after that was God made everybody leave that tabernacle, and he dwelt in it. One of the glorious pictures of the Bible. But you know what would have happened if they would have said, I know God commanded us to do this, but I think this will be better. So let's go about it this way. I don't think it would have ended with, and then God dwelt in the tabernacle. I think it would have said, and then God departed from them. But God wasn't done with showing me that, because I was blown away from that, because I would have never guessed that I would have gotten anything from Exodus 34 through 40. He then took me to the Great Commission. And he showed me how it was the same thing. Go make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Holy Spirit. Teach them everything I command you. And Jesus' promises, I'll be with you always. All he wants is obedience from his people. His people who say that he's the most important thing in the world. His people who say that he saved them from utter darkness. His people who say that he's a God who can do incredible things. All he wants from us is obedience. And there is no person on this earth, whenever we give him our lives, who's not capable of that. But you guys hear the promise, all the way back from Haggai, all the way back to Abraham. If you do this, I will be with you. I want him to be with me. I pray that you guys will want him to be with you as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Father, I thank you for being an incredible God. I thank you for being a God who first and foremost saves. I could not be standing up here, Lord, if it was not for your incredible grace. Lord, I ask, Father, that we would get serious about prioritizing you. You won't accept anything other than number one in all of our lives. Lord, we get so much busy. Kids are going back to school. They're going to get so busy. And the first thing that they want to going to drop because they don't have grades on it is you. And that's a fear for me. But Lord, I believe that you're able to keep them. I believe that you're able to keep us as parents and as people who work, Lord. Help us to prioritize you. Help us to understand, Lord, that it's worth it. And Father, I just thank you for being the God who walks with us, the God who promises that you would be with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'm going to ask you to stand with me.